To pick up where we left off in that introduction to the book of 1 Peter, I hope that some of you at least have those outlines that I left with you. If you don't, I didn't bring any extras tonight, but I could certainly be no problem for me to get those to you in the future. But if you have that little one sheet outline on the introduction to 1 Peter, that's where we'll be studying. Let's turn and read 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 through 16 for the text of our lesson, which I believe is a statement of the theme of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Before I leave that passage, I want to notice in the New King James from which I'm reading, there's a footnote at the end of verse 16. Now, I don't remember if there is in the Old King James or not, but there is in the New King James. And down at the bottom of the page, it says, in you, which is the majority, or it's the text that is followed in the modern translations like the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, which are essentially literal translations. And it says that in that verse, chapter 4, verse 16, that instead of the word matter, it has the word name. And I think that is actually the correct reading there. And so now it's talking about the name Christian. We'll talk about this when we get to 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16 in our study. But I want to reread the verse with that from that standpoint, that the correct reading is glorify God in this name. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. And the point is when we suffer because we're Christians, then we're suffering for the name of Christ, for the name Christian, and we should glorify God because of that. That shows us that the name Christian is a divinely given name. You can't glorify God in a humanly given name. You can only glorify God in a divinely given name. That's one of three passages, the only three passages are in the New Testament where the word Christian is found. This is one of the three. And it shows us that this is a divinely given name. It's not the only way we could show that the name Christian is a divinely given name, but this is one of those passages. But that's not primarily what we're talking about this evening. We're talking about the book of 1 Peter, what the book of 1 Peter is all about. We've gotten down to where the book was written from. Now, usually that would be something that is of very minor importance, where a book was written from. But this is an interesting thing. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter states, incidentally, where he was when he was writing the book of 1 Peter. He says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, if we just take that at face value, Peter was in the city of Babylon when he wrote the book of 1 Peter. Well, some people will say, well, that's got to be a figure of speech because, you know, Isaiah prophesied that the city of Babylon would be destroyed. And he did, very plainly. And that it would so cease to exist that only wild animals would inhabit it, the city. And that's true. That's what Isaiah prophesied. And that's what's come to pass. A few years ago, when I was preaching up in northern New York, there was a man there that I restored him to the Lord, baptized his wife, and he was a helicopter pilot in the U.S. Army. And he served, I think, at least a couple of tours in Iraq. And Iraq is where ancient Babylon was, in central Iraq on the Euphrates River. And his unit, his helicopter unit, was stationed at Babylon. And he sent back pictures of Babylon. And he said, for one thing, he could see why Babylon was a terrible place. Nobody wanted to be at Babylon. It was just a ghost city. It was just ruins. Now, there were some of the ancient ruins left, and he sent back pictures. That's very, very interesting. He sent back pictures of Babylon as it is today. And it is there's nothing there. It's only a place where wild animals dwelt, and Isaiah's prophecy was completely fulfilled. But it wasn't immediately fulfilled. Now, Babylon was destroyed in 536 B.C. when the Persians came and conquered the Babylonian, but it was rebuilt, but never attained its former glory. When Cyrus, the Persian general, diverted the Euphrates River so he could go in under the walls and take the city, which is how he took the city. Then he destroyed the land around Babylon that had a series of canals built there, and he diverted the water out of those canals, and it made what had been before a wonderful agricultural region, and it was agriculture by the matter of having the water brought in by those canals, but it was turned into a swamp. And so it turned into a steady decline, and it never reached its former glory. And finally, but this was several hundred years after the Bible came to a close as far as the revealing of the Word of God, then it ceased to be inhabited and become a ghost city as it is today. And completely, but in the time of Peter, Babylon was still an inhabited city in what is now central Iraq, what then was Parthia, which is just to the east of the Roman Empire. And so Peter would have been outside the Roman Empire. Now, another reason that's interesting is that our Catholic friends say, well, Peter was in Rome. And by the way, there's a lot of Protestant scholars that agree with them. So Peter was in Rome. And this is just a code word for Babylon, because, you know, Babylon is a code word for Rome. Well, that's true in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't have this in your notes. And so if you will, turn over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And there, look at verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written. This is talking about the great harlot of the book of Revelation. On her forehead a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Now, who is this Babylon the great harlot? Well, if you skip on down to the end of the chapter, verse 18, John just tells you who it is. He says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, what was the great city that reigned over the kings of the earth? Now, that's Rome, wasn't it? So it's true that in the symbolism of the book of Revelation, Babylon symbolized Rome. And there's lots of similarities between the two, but I won't go into that. That's a study of the book of Revelation. But at any rate, it was true in Revelation, Babylon symbolized. But does that mean it does so in the book of 1 Peter? Just because a word is used symbolically or figuratively in one part of the Bible doesn't mean it is throughout the Bible. The context determines the meaning of the word. Let me ask you this. If Peter had meant to say that he was in the city of Babylon, which still existed at that time, and that he was writing to them from the city of Babylon, how else would he have said it than what he said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, when he said, she who is at Babylon greets you. Now, I would take that, unless you can prove otherwise, that Peter meant what he said, that he was in the literal city of Babylon, and that he was writing to them and sending greetings to the brethren to whom he's writing, which, by the way, we've already studied where he was writing to. And that's in the beginning of the book, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is modern-day northern Turkey. several, and also Western Turkey. But at any rate, as far as I'm concerned, Peter was literally in Babylon, the city of Babylon. And I don't know why he was there. I don't know why he would have been in Rome for people that say, of course, he's the first bishop of Rome. Well, now, there's nothing in the Bible. There's a 42nd cousin saying that, is there? And if Peter was in Rome and he was the first, quote, bishop of Rome, it's strange. When Paul wrote from Corinth to the brethren in Rome, he sends greetings in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. He sends greetings to a whole bunch of folks in Rome, and he never even mentioned the Apostle Peter. And so if Peter were in Rome and he was the first bishop of the church of Rome and Paul didn't say, hello, Peter, hope you're doing well, to send him greetings in some way, that would be just a shocking omission, wouldn't it? So no, there's no evidence that the Apostle Peter was ever in the city of Rome, much less a bishop in the city of Rome. He was an apostle. Now, you know I'm speaking at this standpoint from a Catholic viewpoint, and what this shows is how they're grasping at straws to try to get Peter in Rome. There's no evidence Peter ever set foot in Rome. And so as far as I'm concerned, Peter is just exactly what he said. He's in the city of Babylon, and he's sending greetings to the brethren there in what then was the provinces of Galatia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. He's sending greetings to them from the brethren who dwelt in Babylon, which is where he was writing from. So that's where I would say he's writing from, just taking Peter at his word. Well, when was the book of 1 Peter written? Well, this is something else that's usually not particularly important, but it's interesting in the book of 1 Peter because I think we can nail it down to the year in which the book of 1 Peter was written. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon greets you, in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you as does Mark, my son. Now, first of all, Mark, we know we've already talked about Mark. This is one, his full name was John Mark. And he was a cousin to Barnabas. And he is the one, and his mother's name was Mary. And she's the one in whose house the brethren were gathered together in Acts chapter 12 to pray for the Apostle Peter who was in prison. And they were afraid that he was going to be killed just as James, the brother of John, had been killed with the sword. But Mark was, this shows the relationship he had to Peter. He had the same relationship to Peter that Timothy had to Paul. Paul or Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Paul had converted him to Christ and taken him with him, and he was the nearest person on this earth to Paul. So Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Well, Mark apparently was Peter's son in the faith. And some people think that Mark was the young man who fled naked when Jesus was arrested and the apostles fled. And that may be how you couldn't prove that one way or the other. But apparently he was one whom the apostle Peter led to Christ. And the most scholars think that the book of Mark was simply Mark taking Peter's gospel and writing it for him. And by the way, if you read the sermon that Peter preached to the Gentile, to the Roman household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, it looks like a brief outline of the Gospel of Mark, which is written to the Romans. So Mark had a very close relationship to Peter, and Peter calls him his son. And Mark, at this point, is with Peter in the city of Babylon. But in 62 or 63 AD, Mark was with Paul in Rome. Now, we know that. Turn over to the Colossian letter. Now, Paul wrote Colossians while he was in prison in Rome. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. That's how we know that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And so Paul wrote Colossians while in prison in Rome, around 62 or 63 A.D., and Mark was with him, and he's sending him to the brethren in Colossae. Now, but when Peter wrote 1 Peter, Mark was with Peter. So I would say it's later than the time that Paul wrote the book of Colossians. But now go back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. At the time that Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter, the brethren were about to have a fiery trial for their faith. They were about to be persecuted because they were Christians. We're not just a persecution, and it's not just suffering that could come. You know, everybody, as we get older, endures suffering, don't we? We have diseases and accidents and all kinds of things that happen as we get older. There's a brother that's a dear friend of mine in Mountain Home, and he's in his early 80s. And that doesn't seem nearly as old to me as it used to. But at any rate, he's in his early 80s. And in the men's last a week ago, he said, Keith, why do we have so much pain as we get older? I don't know why he's asking me about that. But yeah, I do. I know exactly why he's asking me about that. And I said, well, Ray, it's because Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. And we were all separated from the tree of life, and death came in. And you know there's some things that lead up to death that are not very pleasant. And I've said before, I don't know if I've said it here or not, but I've said it in Mountain Home several times, I don't fear death. I fear what leads up to death. I don't like the thought of suffering. I just don't like to suffer. I don't know about you, but usually suffering precedes death. And so, yes, there's suffering that comes as the result of the fact that we've been separated from the tree of life, and that suffering eventually will lead to death. But that's not the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about in the book of 1 Peter. He's talking about suffering because you're a Christian. The first time that the Romans brought suffering, real fiery trial of suffering, on the Christians, because they were Christians, you can nail it down, not only to the year, you can nail it down to the month of the year. It was in the spring. If I remember right, it was in April. It's been a while since I read it, but I believe it was in April of the year of 64 AD. The emperor was Nero, and the city of Rome, you've heard all this before, you've probably forgotten it. As you like me, you forget things after a while. The city of Rome, most of the city of Rome burned. A great comparable to the great Chicago fire. The city of Rome, a great part of it burned to the ground. And there were old, we'd call them apartment buildings. Of course, that's not what they called them. But they're like four-story buildings that cover, like, for us to be a city block. And thousands of people lived in those buildings, and made out of wood. And it just went through the city like, you know, just an inferno, a wildfire going through sagebrush out west. And burned the greater part of the city of Rome. And Nero used that as an excuse to build a modern city. And many of the great works, like the Colosseum of Rome, were built then as the result of that great fire, and replacing those buildings had been burned. And so because Nero used that as an excuse to start rebuilding the city, then the people say, well, Nero burned the city. And you heard the old thing, Nero fiddle while Rome burned. Well, they didn't have fiddles back then, by the way. They may have been playing on a harp or something, but they didn't have fiddles. But nonetheless, that was the word went around that Nero burned the city in order to restore it to the way he wanted it. And so Nero, now what I'm telling you is all secular history, but it actually happened. So Nero, in order to get the onus off of himself, he had the shrewdness to accuse the Christians And see, the Christians were known as people that were apart from everybody else. And people misunderstood them and hated them. They thought that Christians hated everybody because they were separate and different from everybody else. They would worship all these pantheon of gods. Now, they wouldn't take part in all the sinful things that everybody else took part in. And so they were different. And so they were easy. When somebody's different, it's easy to blame them for something, isn't it? And so Nero said, the Christians are the ones that set that fire. And that word was spread everywhere. And so Nero brought a great persecution against the Christians. And the first great suffering, it was only for a short time, but it was a terrible suffering that went on. Of Christians that started in Rome, but because Nero, of course, was the emperor, had influence, not just influence, you could tell people what to do all over the Roman Empire, then all over the Roman Empire, apparently, there was this persecution. And you know, Nero had people, Christians, only because they were Christians, he had them crucified. He had the crosses put along the thoroughfare where he would ride his chariot along at nighttime. And he would have them covered in pine tar or in some other kind of tar. And as Nero was riding his chariot along, these people still be alive. They've been crucified, but they were still alive. Covered up with pine tar or pitch or something like that. And you'd have them have their bodies lit. And so they would provide the lights as he rode his chariot through. And the Christians were being burned to death. And some of them were tossed to wild animals in the amphitheater, you know, things like that. And that was there were 10 great persecutions brought by Roman emperors on the Christian. They're brought to an end in 325 A.D. But before, from the time of Nero, 64 A.D., until 325 A.D., 10 great persecutions against the Christians. The book of Revelation was written apparently just before, at the beginning of the second great persecution. That was by Domitian and in 96 A.D. And that's apparently the date of the book of Revelation, around 96 A.D. Well, the first great persecution, Peter is preparing Christians for that. John prepared Christians for the second great persecution with the book of Revelation. Peter prepared people for the first great persecution, that with Nero, in 64 A.D. And so I would say that the evidence therefore is overwhelming that the book of 1 Peter was written in 64 A.D. I don't know why Peter wrote to the people that he wrote to in Galatia. I don't know there's no record of what contact he personally had with them. But they were in the Roman Empire and they would endure persecution. And so he wrote this book to encourage them to endure the persecution they were about to endure. So the theme of the book of 1 Peter is suffering for Christ. Suffering because you're a Christian. Suffering for righteousness' sake. The verb suffering is found 11 times in the book of 1 Peter. And the noun, the naming word, is found 4 times. So 15 times. In that 5-chapter book, there is a direct reference to suffering. Let's just look, and we're not stopping and comment on the passages. We'll do that later. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Here Peter's going to give us the example of Christ as the great example of somebody who suffered for righteousness' sake. How could there be a greater example of someone for suffering for righteousness' sake than of Jesus Christ our Lord? He says, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it to you if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You do something wrong, you're beaten for that. That's not any credit. You're just getting what you deserve. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And now he gives us the great example. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so Christ is the great example of one who suffered for righteousness' sake and did not sin when he suffered. And that is the example that we are to follow. We too must endure. If we live for Christ, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, this is 2 Timothy, it's not in your notes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you live as you should in Christ Jesus, you will have suffering for righteousness' sake. And so, here, how should we handle that suffering? Well, Jesus is our example. He suffered, but he did not revile those. That is, those who spoke evil of him, he did not speak evil of them in return. He prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so he becomes our great example of how we ought to handle suffering for righteousness' sake. Rather than sinning because others sin against us, we ought to not revile those who revile us. Then again, look at chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, notice, it's not just suffering in this world. When we live in this life, we're going to have suffering that comes like everybody else has. People of the world have heart disease, have cancer, have accidents. People of the world have the same problems along that line that you and I have. But we have a problem that they don't have, and that's suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's what he's talking about, is suffering for righteousness' sake. You're blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Then look again at verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for good than for doing evil. And then, of course, we notice our text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, which we've already read, and I'm not going to go back and reread it this time. So 11 different times the verb for suffer is used, 4 times the noun, 15 times specific mention of suffering, but the suffering of the book of 1 Peter is for righteousness' sake. Now, all right, so he's told us we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. What does that help us if he doesn't give us something to prepare us for it? How can I be prepared for suffering for righteousness' sake? Well, the same preparation that he gives us for that, and by the way, at the very beginning of the book, and that's what we'll be studying the next time we get together, which I hope is next week, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he begins at the very beginning to give us the armament that we need to be able to meet suffering. Now, let me tell you, this armament not only will get us through suffering for righteousness' sake, it'll get us through the suffering that we endure simply because we live in a body that's going to die eventually. And what is that? Well, it's a four-letter word, but it's a good four-letter word. It's the word hope. We can handle suffering if we keep our hope strong. And of course, that hope has to be based on faith. And so you go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that we've already studied, to keep the strength of our faith, and that supports our hope. And so look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, and we're going to read this passage, look at it just briefly, and the Lord willing, next week we'll come back and study this passage. And so I just want to introduce 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. This is what gives us the strength to handle the suffering that we must endure for righteousness' sake. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you will just keep that hope, you and I are going to suffer. We're going to have the same suffering that everybody has. We're going to have disease, and we're going to have accidents. We're going to get old, and with that getting old and with the disease and so forth that comes with the territory, as we say, we're going to suffer. That's going to happen. You will not avoid it. And then there's another suffering that we face also, and that's suffering for righteousness' sake. How can we handle it? Well, we just keep before us something that is a steadfast hope that will never be taken away, waiting for us at the last time, that if we can just endure the suffering here without turning to a life of sin, without giving up our faith, without giving up our hope. Just this past week, I was visiting with Roger Pitchford, a member of the congregation there where I preach. Roger lost his wife to leukemia a year and a half ago. And they were very, very close. And I was with them just throughout the endurance. And it was such a terrible blow to Roger. And some of you in this audience have been through that very blow of losing a dear spouse. And then Roger himself, at the time that he lost his wife, was suffering from multiple myeloma, and he also has MS. So he has both MS and multiple myeloma, and he thought he was going to die. And actually, I think he wanted to die, but he went ahead and fought through it. And now his multiple myeloma is in remission, and his MS is doing somewhat better, and he's doing better, and he's got a more cheerful outlook on life. But I just complimented him and said, Roger, in all that you went through in the last 2.5 years, the year where Susan first found out she had leukemia and then went through all that she tried to do to cure the leukemia and everything was to no avail and she died of leukemia, and you fighting the multiple myeloma and you're dealing with MS, in all that time, you haven't lost your faith. And Roger just said, that was never an option. Now that's the right attitude. With that attitude, we can keep our hope strong. And with our hope strong, looking for eternal life, looking for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When the Lord Himself comes with His angels, with the trumpet, with the voice of the archangel, with the shout of the Lord. And when the dead in Christ shall rise to meet Him in the air, if we just keep that attitude, even so come, Lord Jesus, ready to meet Him at any time, then we're ready to meet whatever this old world dishes out. Bring it on, Satan. Christ is on our side. The strong one is on our side, and He's stronger than Satan. Keep our hope in Him. That's the way to meet life's suffering, life's heartaches. That's the way to meet whether it's suffering for righteousness' sake or just the suffering we all go through. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope. I had to preach a funeral a week ago tomorrow. It's the kind of funeral I believe I have a tooth pulled, rather have a root canal than to preach the kind of funeral I preached a week ago tomorrow. The wife is very dear to us. Marlene is just the sweetest lady. She's 84 years old. Her husband was 86. We'd done everything we knew how to do. Marlene had done everything she knew how to do to get him to study, to believe and obey the gospel. He steadfastly refused to even talk to anybody about the Bible. Wouldn't even hear to it. He was killed in a car wreck. And I had to preach his funeral. Now, as I say, I believe I'd rather have a root canal than to preach that kind of... What do you say? What do you say in a funeral like that? I can't lie. I can't preach him into heaven. I'm trying to comfort Marlene. What do you say? Well, I know what I say. If it had been Marlene laying there, I'd turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 and say, this is what I hope for Marlene. I couldn't say that for a husband. I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have Clint have to do that for anybody in this audience. If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight while we stand, while we sing.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the One.